We have a new book in your Bible to turn to. It is the book of 1 Kings. It's an older book, but a new book for us on Sunday morning. And you'll notice there that we have a new series that, Lord willing, we will complete in about 10 weeks, looking at a new study, study of the person of Solomon. And I'll say this, if you've grown up in the church or have been in your Bible for at least a number of years, at some point, you'll come across the person of Solomon. And if I were to ask you, you know, what are the defining points of Solomon's life? A number of things might be said. You might say, well, he was king of Israel, right? He was David's son. You might speak of his wisdom. After all, he wrote the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature. You might say, well, it's his wealth. He was the owner of much gold. He was a strong leader. He built the temple. The temple was built under him. But almost always we end with that, yeah, but the wives. He had like 700 wives, 300 concubines, and it's just kind of a bad ending for Solomon. Story of Solomon is found in the book of 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11, at least the story that we'll look at. It's also chronicled in another book by that name, Chronicles. But I want to give you a quick two-minute summary of these chapters before we do an overall summary this morning of looking at one specific thing. So it's somewhat important that you kind of listen, you understand what's the basic idea of chapters 1 through 11. Summarize it in 2 minutes. Chapter 1, King David is dying, and one of David's sons, Adonijah, is seeking to take the throne. And through circumstance, the throne is instead given to Solomon. And so chapter 2, David is dying and he gives his final instructions to Solomon regarding how to deal with some of the enemies that he has. And then David dies and Solomon carries out those instructions. Chapter 3, God appears to Solomon in a dream. And he tells Solomon he will give him whatever he asks. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. Then chapters 4 through 8, a big block of part of the life of Solomon is dedicated to telling us about two main building projects that he's working on, the temple as well as Solomon's palace. Chapter 9, then, we have God reappearing to Solomon, telling him that if he walks in the way of the Lord, God will establish Solomon's throne, but if he does not, if he is disobedient to the law of God, he will be judged. Chapter 10, we see the mighty ability of Solomon's wisdom and the collection of his wealth. And then in chapter 11, we see Solomon's wives, and God raises up adversaries against Solomon, and Solomon dies, and his throne is divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. That's really it. That is the overview of what we'll be looking at over these next weeks. And I'd say this, overall, the evaluation of Solomon by the average Christian today, probably in the West, is typically this, okay? Solomon was a strong king who God used in mighty ways, but in his older years, he struggled with sin and ended his reign poorly. That's typically what you would hear. We might chalk up this failure at the end of his life to old age or confusion or letting his guard down, but we evaluate his life typically as an overall positive experience. And it was certainly my evaluation for years as I looked at Solomon. Good life, bad ending. But there's a professor at Covenant Seminary, his name's V. Phillips Long. He did a series of lectures on Old Testament history a number of years ago, and in that, in those lectures, he comments on the life of Solomon briefly, and his comments were very influential, and they were influential not only on my own understanding of the passage in my own life, but specifically this morning, I'm in great debt to him and his work as I was crafting this message this morning. Why study Solomon as a church, and why now? Well, as a new year begins, there's a natural tendency to evaluate ourselves as individuals. And we ask the question, all right, am I out of shape? Am I eating too much? Am I focused on wrong things? Am I on a bad trajectory? Am I struggling with aspects of life? And so as Christians, we might say or even cry out, Lord, help. Lord, God, give me wisdom. Show me what to change. Show me what to do. And with the new year, there's also a desire as a church to evaluate. How are we doing as a church? And we want to have wisdom in evaluating what God is calling us toward. And so, when we think of wisdom, Solomon comes to mind. How do we have wisdom in this life. That's one reason we're going to look at it, but equally important is to learn and heed the warning of Solomon's life. The wisest man to ever live ended tragically. What happened to him, and what can we learn from it? 1 Kings 11 says this of wise Solomon's final days. Look what it says. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And that's the end. Let me pray for us as we continue looking. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you, and Lord, Solomon is maybe an enigma to us. Lord, it's a simple story to understand, and yet difficult to understand how he could have ended so poorly. Lord, would you help us this morning to evaluate his life as a whole and to open our eyes to what it is that you want to teach us. Lord, would your Holy Spirit guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back when I was 28, not very long ago, it was late November in Louisiana. It was a brisk, maybe 52 degrees outside, similar to this morning. Thanksgiving had just passed, and Melissa and I started putting up the Christmas lights on our house. And so I threw on a jacket and headed outside. And for the next 40 minutes, we had that cold but very fun experience of putting up the festive decorations outside. And as we were finishing up the final strand, I realized that I am really cold. Like, I'm abnormally cold. And what was especially cold were my hands. And so I was glad when we finally got inside, but within a couple of minutes, something strange happened. All of a sudden, I had this intense itching sensation that began on my fingers. It spread to the rest of my hands. And it felt like I had just gotten covered in poison ivy on my hands. It was a horrible sensation. My hands turned bright red and began to swell. And it was a very quick, kind of dramatic event for me. And the thing is, it stopped as soon as my hands warmed up. It was like I was allergic to the cold. And it led me to suspect that perhaps I had damaged my hands by not wearing gloves in this frigid 50-degree weather, giving me frostbite. I immediately got online and found out that was wrong. But I took a look at my symptoms and later confirmed with a doctor friend of mine that I actually had a condition, a real condition, known as Raynaud's syndrome. Now, you need not worry. There's a treatment for Raynaud's, and they're called gloves, okay? And usually they're only needed if you will be outside for long periods of time and cold. And so that's the point of gloves. But still, it is a legitimate syndrome and a condition that was true of me. And what was strange, I remember thinking, my whole life, my body had responded okay to cold weather. It wasn't a problem. And now this condition, Raynaud's syndrome, out of the blue, had reared its head. You see, when we get to the life of Solomon, we often say, Solomon, he had led so well for so many years without a problem, right? He wrote Proverbs, built the temple after all. He was a man of wisdom, and yet in the end, out of the blue, foolishness is suddenly a condition that is true of him. His whole life was defined by wisdom, but in the end, this other thing reared its head. On that day, as my hands kind of returned to normal, I began to think, and I thought, had my body really responded normally to cold weather my entire life? You see, after the Raynaud's diagnosis, I began to read up on it and think back on my life, and suddenly symptoms of my past jumped out all over the place. I remember, the symptoms, I began to realize that one thing that would happen to my hands is when they would get slightly cold, they'd turn red, and if I pushed it with my thumb and took it off, you could see my thumb imprint for a little while. And I thought it was kind of a neat trick. I thought it was maybe something that was normal, but it was actually a symptom of my condition. As a young boy, when I was about 8 or 9, I would go swimming in a pool on an early summer morning, and as I got out of the pool for the next 2 hours, the outside of my pinky would be numb. And I thought, boy, this probably just happens to everyone, but I realized that not everyone had this experience. It was an undiagnosed underlying symptom. And finally, I remembered a couple years before the Christmas lights incident, a strange thing that happened. I was drinking a milkshake, and after holding the paper cup for a while, my hands began to feel slightly puffy, slightly swelling. I didn't think much of it. But all of these were small inconveniences that didn't seem out of the ordinary to me, but now looking at my life through the filter of the condition, I learned the symptoms of my sickness had been evident throughout my whole life. When we get to the life of Solomon, if we recognize up front that Solomon's condition at the end of his life may have actually been inside of him from the beginning of his life, and suddenly 1 Kings 1 through 11 takes on a new life, one in which Solomon has symptoms that speak of an underlying condition, symptoms that we miss, honestly, on a casual reading of his life. See, this morning I have one purpose, a single purpose, to build a case that Solomon had actually been sick from the very beginning. His symptoms are simply undiagnosed at times. And this vantage point of Solomon, if we can look at it from this perspective, I believe it has a valuable lesson for us this morning. So in order to understand this, we have to realize a little bit about how historians in the Old Testament would emphasize things they wanted their reader to see. Okay, how would someone writing the book want to point out things to us? Old Testament historians tend to drive home a point, not by adding commentary to a story, not by saying, and again, this is how we see the sickness of Solomon. But instead, they point it out by how they tell a story. We have to pay attention to, for instance, what does the author contrast in the story? What is the placement of statements? If something is it repeated with differences? And we will look at the details of these chapters the next 9 weeks. Before this morning, I just want to give a quick overview and to build a case once again that he was sick from the very beginning. I want us to look for the nuances of how the story is told, all right? We're just going to look. There's lots of them that we could look at. I want to highlight 6 of them this morning. We begin first with how Solomon actually came to the throne. Remember, that was early on in the story, how he came to the throne. Is there something to how it is told that is meant to make us ponder this person of Solomon? If you have a Bible with you, if you want to grab a pew Bible, we're going to be flipping around in 1 Kings quite a bit, so you might get ready to look around there. David's last days are days of physical weakness. Adonijah, David's eldest son, living, is about to take the throne. Interestingly, he is the rightful heir to the throne if we go by the tradition of birth order. Okay, Adonijah should have had the throne by birth order. But Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan are concerned for Bathsheba's son Solomon. And as we read this, see if anything, not because of the commentary of the author, but just by reading it, you go, huh, something seems a little off here. Chapter 1, verse 11 says this. Then Nathan, all right, the prophet, said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?'" So he tells her to say that, and then he says, "Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." Story leaves us wondering, right? Did David make this promise that Solomon would receive David's throne? Or were Bathsheba and Nathan kind of scheming here? Nowhere else in Scripture do we see David make a promise to Solomon. And why isn't birth order being followed, right? These would be questions we would have. Shouldn't Adonijah, instead of Solomon, be the rightful heir? And just notice right now, all I'm saying is the author doesn't tell us. It's ambiguous. Instead, he tells the story in such a way, leaving us with the question of, what's going on here? Well, let's keep looking at this throne of Solomon. In chapter 2, verse 12, at David's death, there's a key phrase that's written. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." In other words, Solomon's kingdom, before he began to rule, the Hebrew language doesn't say it was established, but it says it was very established. Hebrew language there, it's the idea of exceedingly very established. And by who? Who established it? Well, it's an outside source that established it, presumably God. But after chapter 2 comes to an end, and if you understand what happens in chapter 2, Solomon is seeking vengeance for his father David, and in his own wisdom, in Solomon's wisdom, in human wisdom at this point, he kills his own brother, and he seeks vengeance on two of David's enemies and has them killed as well. And the author then restates the phrase, but let's see if it looks a little different in verse 46. Remember, repetition, little nuances. Verse 46 of chapter 2, "So the kingdom was established in, or maybe better, by the hand of Solomon." Very beginning, it says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established by an outside source. But now, after all these things he had done, so the kingdom is no longer firmly established, it's simply established." Maybe that's nothing. Maybe the author is restating it with a little bit of nuance. "Established this time by the hand of Solomon." It's a restatement, slight change, right? Was Solomon wrong in what he did in striking down the three men? The author doesn't say, but either way, he leaves us feeling a little uncertain, right? In other words, the author is kind of like an editor on a crime show. If you ever watch a crime show documentary, all right, Melissa and I are watching one now, and these editors are very good because they intentionally craft things to keep this question of guilt unclear, to try to keep you to the final show, right? They don't want you to know who it is up front in the very beginning of the show. They want to keep you to the very end of the show. And it leaves us going, which view is correct? What do we make of these things? Well, we're not done yet. We have another one in chapter 3. We find more things that are alarming. The author begins with this phrase. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David." Once again, the author makes no comment on right and wrong, but simply records it. But if we turn to Deuteronomy 7, 3, you don't need to turn there, but if you turn there, this is given years before by Moses, we learn this: "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So I believe the author is trying to tell us Solomon is seems to be making a compromise here, but there's no comment on it. Once again, as we keep going, after this, Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and God is pleased with the request. All right? Chapter 3. Certainly, there is no symptom of sickness in this request, right? Wasn't that what he should have asked for? Certainly, there was nothing better to ask for. Are there any symptoms here? Well, you see, that is the irony of the entire life of Solomon, isn't it? He asked for wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, and so we have the question, why did he end then in such foolishness? How could this wisdom fail him in such a profound way? And I would suggest, dare we ask the question that I believe the author is leading us to at the end. Did Solomon ask for the best thing? And no doubt, I have no doubt, Solomon asked for a very good thing. It was not a selfish thing. It is sought to serve others. It even pleased God. But did Solomon ask for the best thing? And I would submit to you that the final assessment of our study after the 10 weeks, will suggest that there was something better for Solomon to ask for. What about the temple? All right, any symptoms there? Chapter 6 ends with this statement. Chapter 6, 38 says, "The house of God, the temple," that's what we're talking about here, "was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it." That's a big commitment, 7 years in building it. And then in the very next statement, all right, it's another chapter for us, but in the original, there were no chapter breaks. And so then in the very next statement, we read this. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Talking about the palace now. The author strategically places the two side by side without further comment. God's house took 7 years. Solomon's palace, what, 13 years. Are we meant to see anything? I think at the very least we're meant to say, interesting. Let me give you two more. We'll draw some conclusions this morning. The Lord appears in chapter 9 a second time to Solomon. He appeared the first time, asked him, what do you want? I'll give you anything. Solomon chooses wisdom. Once again, we said it was a good thing. Pleases God. Was it the best thing? We'll talk about that later on in our study. But now let me read 1 Kings 9, 1 through 7. God is revisiting Solomon. Chapter 1 says, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, all right, this event happens right after the temple is done, right after this good thing, as we've typically read, is done. And I would say building the temple in the Old Testament was a good thing. But then it goes on to say, after he built the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build. Maybe, possibly another ambiguous statement about what Solomon desired. But verse 2 says, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, and then for sake of time, look at verse 4, which is where we pick up. He says, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. Okay, so he's reaffirming the Davidic covenant with him, the covenant he made to David. But then pay close attention to what happens right after that. Verse 6, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So what's going on here? God tells Solomon how to be blessed, but then he also does something else that should make us suspect concerning what is going on in the heart of Solomon by this time. He gives a warning. I'll just say this. We don't typically give warnings unless there has already been a trespass or there's likely to be a trespass, right? You know, if I look out the window and I see my kids are playing well with the neighborhood kids, right, smiling and laughing and, you know, singing, joyful day, right, I don't walk outside and I say, guys, just a reminder, if you all fight or bicker or disagree, everyone's going to go home. Now keep playing, you're doing a great job, right? No, I go out there and I don't give warnings, right? I only give warnings when I look out there and I suspect, someone, one of the neighborhood kids, not my kids, right? But I suspect someone is outside the bounds of where they should be. But again, there's no comment from the author on the warning. I'll give you a final one, and just so you know, once again, we're not looking at all of them, but this final one, in my opinion, is the smoking gun of the whole thing. In other words, it leaves little doubt regarding the condition of Solomon. When we look at one of the things that stands out most about Solomon, it's his wealth, right? We say, boy, this guy had tons of wealth. And on Sermon Search today, they're going to solve it, and they'll learn how much wealth in our amount in our day, what it would have been. But in chapter 10, we get a good explanation of his wealth, right? Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. So in many ways, Solomon is, desired by all. If you want to have a guest speaker come and speak, Solomon's the one. Now, he's going to charge you probably a lot, but Solomon is the one everyone everywhere wants to hear. Every one of them brought his present. Articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And then just pay close attention to verse 26 and following. It says this: "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen." And we get a list of some of his wealth. He had 1,400 chariots, all right? And this is the whole thing, the horses as well. 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem. In other words, it's just a common thing. It's common as stone, it says. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Cum. Let's remember that, okay? He's bringing in horses from Egypt. And the king's traders received them from Cum at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported all to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, perhaps from an American mindset, we look at this and there's lots of wealth here. And the receiving of wealth seems like a good thing. So silver is a common thing. You know, good for Solomon. Israel must be at a healthy place in its economy at this point. There's so much wealth. And these chariots and these horses, right? It must be similar to how rich folks collect cars. But if we stop and think about all this wealth, right, if we're just reading through it, how would you respond if you learned that a Christian leader had all these things? Right? Would we go through and read it and say, boy, it's a lot of material items? Does it run counter to what the Bible asks of us? Perhaps you're here and you say, you're stretching this whole thing, right? I don't see all of these supposed symptoms. Well, hopefully you will see this one, because you see, when we look back at Deuteronomy 17, written by Moses over 400 years prior, we read a startling and troubling verse. Moses is talking about what is to come in the future. And in verse Deuteronomy 17, 14, a key passage to understand what we've talked about this morning, we read this: "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me." So talking about the land, talking about Israel, you're going to get to a point where you're going to want a king. "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you." So he's giving the rules of what kind of king you look for. "You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then listen to what it says: "Only he," meaning the king, "must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." And then, even more so, verse 17, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Written 400 years, over 400 years before King Solomon. And it is a warning that reads like a prophecy, isn't it? A prophecy that leads us to one man, the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. As we come to the end, you may say, hey, you've hurled several accusations against Solomon without commenting on them. You know, what do you think? Tell us what you think about Solomon. Well, see, that's the very point, okay? As V. Philip Long says back in his lectures, he says, each of these items that we discuss, and then he says this, that they are seeds of destruction. They are like time bombs in Solomon that are ticking away. And the narrator of 1 Kings wants them to be less than very obvious to us. He wants them to be almost imperceptible. You see, indeed, there is something wrong with Solomon. Solomon's symptoms point to a sickness. It was a couple days after hanging the Christmas lights. I was talking with a doctor friend of mine and about the condition. And a question came up regarding the origin of the condition. And he asked if ever in my life my hands had ever been subjected to some sort of trauma. And it was like a light bulb that kind of went off in my mind. It is one of the earliest memories that I have in my life. When I was very young, I was perhaps 4 or 5, my family traveled to Colorado with a church youth group to go snow skiing in about January of that year. And Colorado was extremely cold that time of year. And my parents enrolled me in a ski school thinking it would be fun. And for some reason, everyone else got these great instructors. But I remember we got this very mean ski school instructor who insisted that we needed more practice. And I remember the rest of the ski school classes went in for hot chocolate. And she said, you know, let's run through this again. And as we went down the bunny slopes, you know, freezing, I remember seeing kids inside smiling and drinking hot chocolate and singing. I may have, you know, I may have embellished a little bit, but I remember being miserable and the other kids going inside. At the end of the day, when my parents came to pick us up, they took off my gloves and my hands were frightening blue. And I remember their panic as a kid. You know, you can kind of tell when parents get a little nervous. And we tried to warm them by a fire. But at that point, it was too late. The capillaries had already been damaged. Everything would seem fine after a couple days on the outside, but the condition was set. You see, you can wear gloves to prevent the symptoms of Raynaud's, but all they do is hide a condition. When we look at Solomon, he also experienced trauma. And as a human being, he was made. He was designed to honor and to serve God, but instead he finds himself as a sinner. He is serving what the Apostle John says is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Solomon's wisdom can keep the symptoms of his condition from showing, but it will not solve his condition. See, the damage of the fall is already done within Solomon. And perhaps we can relate with Solomon. Perhaps there are aspects of us that we feel are under control and we've got everything together, but there are other things that seem to have dominion over us. Perhaps you and I see symptoms in our own life. Or maybe more frighteningly, like Solomon, maybe we have symptoms that are blind spots to us. And by very definition of a blind spot, we can't see it. What do we learn by looking at Solomon in overview this morning? Just three things I want to point out. First, we learn that big sin, quote unquote, right, is always caused by small compromises along the way. As a reminder that the tragedy that happened to Solomon typically happens in that way, and maybe that's why the author wants them to be these little things, even almost imperceptible to us, because that's how sin is. Rarely do we have a temptation come upon us that says, hey, commit this sin, and you will be led to a tragic downfall in your life. Instead, what we do is we compromise in little things, just minor things, unimportant things. We still look at something that we shouldn't have. We send the text that we can't take back. We fudge numbers on the expense report just a little bit. We don't report a small portion of earnings. We take just a small item from the store. We make a small compromise, something that certainly will not harm us in the long run. But as those little things build up, we can find ourselves in a place we never thought we'd be. Playing around with foreign pleasures, false gods, and bowing before 1,000 idols of our desires. See, it honors God to be faithful in the little things. I think we learned that. Secondly, the overview prepares us to look at similar symptoms in our own lives. Over the next 9 sermons, we're going to look at 9 symptoms of Solomon. And each of the icons there on the front of the bulletin represents aspects of Solomon's life and symptoms found within. You'll see there as you kind of go across, you have Solomon's power. You have a kind of a crown, but it's broken. All the icons there have an element of destruction to them. You have Solomon's wisdom. You have Solomon's religion, Solomon's comfort, Solomon's charge that he's given by God, Solomon's fame, Solomon's wealth, Solomon's pleasures, and then finally, Solomon's last days. So we're prepared now for that. Finally, third thing is that we learn from the overview of Solomon that the things of this world will not fix us. Even admirable and honorable characteristics like wisdom are not powerful enough to transform us. Your ultimate change will not come from a New Year's resolution or a firm commitment that you make. But every aspect of our lives are damaged, and we need not be groomed to be better, but we need to have our eyes instead open to our condition. We need to be saved. You see, there may be a final question you have leaving an overview like this that we haven't had time to really comment on. What do we do with Solomon's writings in the Bible, right? What do we do with the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, even some of the Psalms that are written by him? What do we do with these books that are written by a deeply flawed man? Let me tell you what we do with them. We see them as trustworthy and true. How? Not because of the life of Solomon. After all, if the failures of biblical authors voided books that they had written, right, we wouldn't have much of a Bible. We wouldn't have items from Moses, David, Peter, Saul, or Solomon, Paul. Truth is, Solomon is not my Savior. I don't have salvation by placing faith in Paul or Peter. In a similar way that Christ is able to present you, is able to present me, those of us who have horrible condition of sin, those of us who have been damaged deeply by it, in the same way he's able to present us blameless before God by his sacrifice upon the cross, God the Holy Spirit is able to inspire Solomon to bring God's perfect, inerrant, infallible, and holy word to us, even through a fallen man's hand. Indeed, it is how we have all of Scripture. But there is one Jesus. He is the Word of God, and he is perfect. He is the perfect living Word, and it is in him that we place our trust. He is my Savior, and it is in him that our sickness can truly be healed. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we evaluate the life of Solomon, Lord, we see many small things, many question marks, indeed things maybe we're not even certain about, but it's enough to have us thinking. Lord, maybe we see the same thing in our own lives when we look at thoughts we have, at actions we've done, words that we've spoken. Just a question mark that says, what's wrong with me? Lord, if there's anyone here that has tried to hide their brokenness, hide their symptoms by wisdom or by any other thing of this world, by their wealth or their power or by pleasure, Lord, all those things fade away. Lord, instead, we are to look to Jesus Christ alone, who is perfect wisdom, who is much wiser even than Solomon, who lived a perfect life. Lord, he is one who came, who died for our sins. Lord, that those who trust in him, our sins can be forgiven. We can have fellowship with God again. Like Diane wrote in her message last night to me, Lord, that Virginia has seen Jesus face to face. It's not because of Virginia's goodness. It is because of the goodness of Christ, the work of Christ. Lord, the same is true of any of us. Anyone who looks to Jesus, who seeks him out as Lord and Savior, that we will see him face to face. We will be healed. We will no longer be sick. Lord, we praise you. We ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.